Today, as you know, is Mother's Day, and so congratulations to all the moms who are here. We live in an interesting time in history in which there's quite a bit of confusion these days regarding what it means to be a mother. Until the last few decades, virtually everyone in the Western world, at least, understood and agreed as to what it meant to be a mother. That common belief stemmed from the influence of the Bible. The Bible was the most significant cultural influence in the Western world for many centuries, and so everybody virtually understood what it meant to be a mother, and most mothers, at least the vast majority, would follow a biblical worldview. But our culture is increasingly moving away from a biblical point of view, and in its place has risen a new set of values, a new set of challenges to that biblical point of view. Many mothers today intentionally avoid following the biblical model of motherhood. In fact, they have rejected what the Bible says about what it means to be a mother. Well, since it is Mother's Day today, I thought it would be good for us to consider some of these modern challenges to the biblical view of motherhood. And I want to encourage all mothers here today to follow the biblical pattern and not get carried away by current trends and what seems to be modern and popular in our culture today. Now, we know that since we face these challenges, since we face these difficulties, there are some people who have gotten involved in difficulties and gotten involved or gotten off track. But with the Lord, there's always hope. No matter what has happened in the past, no matter what failures, no matter what conditions have applied previously, with the Lord, all things are possible. And so even if we come from a bad situation or a less than optimal situation, God can redeem, God can restore even that which has not been right in the past. And so we look forward to the blessings of God if we follow God's plan for motherhood. First, let's review the biblical teaching on motherhood, and then we'll consider several challenges to that viewpoint. So the biblical view of motherhood to begin with, the authority for the biblical view of motherhood obviously is the Bible itself. God's Word is an unchanging, stable, and proven basis for telling us how to be a good mother. The Bible contains direct teachings on how to be a good mother, and of course the Bible also provides examples, both good and bad, either to follow or to avoid. Now before we get too far, we should state the purpose or the goal in biblical motherhood is to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's to raise children ultimately for the glory of God. Christian parents, Christian mothers in particular, want to pass on the faith to the next generation. One of the major goals for Christian parents is to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so they, when they have their kids, will do the same and raise their kids for the Lord as well. But we must admit that sometimes good and godly mothers produce ungodly children. That happens from time to time. The Bible contains examples of good families and good parents who unfortunately produce ungodly, wicked children. So there are no guarantees that a child raised in a godly family by a good and godly mother will necessarily, in every case and without exception, turn out to be a godly Christian person. But in the vast majority of cases, that is the way it works out. A biblical, godly family will produce biblical, godly children. Certainly not perfect children, certainly those who have room for improvement, as we all do. But if we follow the biblical guidelines, we have good hope to believe that the children will turn out for the best in the long run. Well, with all that in mind, let's consider then what the Bible says, just in general or in a synopsis or in an abbreviated way, about motherhood. First of all, God created marriage as the context for motherhood. God designed the foundation for the human family, a man and a woman united in marriage for life. The biblical authors everywhere assume that marriage, which is the exclusive, monogamous, and permanent union between one man and one woman, is the proper context for motherhood. And it's unfortunate that today it's more and more common for children to be raised in one-parent families, or where at least the parents are not married or perhaps not living together. Single-parent households today are very common. In fact, it's approaching almost half, on average, of children who are raised today are raised in one-parent homes. And in some minority communities, it's approaching 75% of children who are brought up in single-parent homes or are living with somebody who is not their biological mother or father. Well, God told the first man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. Fatherhood and motherhood are the fundamental factors, the fundamental building blocks of the human family. It's the first thing that God said to Adam and Eve after he blessed them. Go and be fruitful and multiply. Bring children into this world. Obviously, humanity could not do what God intended it for it to do without motherhood. The biblical authors are aware now that some people do not marry. Some people don't want to be married. Some people cannot be married for various reasons. And singlehood is certainly an option. Singlehood is not a bad thing if a person desires to be single, or if some person, for whatever reason, can't get married or doesn't want to get married. There's still room in the church and room in God's family for him. But by and large, the majority of people, they grow up, they get married, they have family, they have a family, they produce children, and they go on. Secondly, also, God grants the privilege of motherhood. God grants that privilege. Many biblical examples show that God is in charge of the process of having children. God is sovereign, we might say, in control of motherhood. The Bible says very clearly that having a child is a blessing from the Lord. We find this in several examples throughout the Bible. In the story of Abraham, you may remember that Sarah was barren until God granted her a child in her old age. God heard Rachel's prayer for a child and gave her Joseph. Samson's mother was barren until the angel of the Lord appeared to her, announcing that she would give birth. The Lord closed Hannah's womb until her prayer, and then she gave birth to Samuel. So these and many other examples show that God controls, or God allows for, conception and birth. The Bible says that God knits the child together in the mother's womb. God is over all these situations, all these conditions. And so children are a blessing from God. Also, God dictated the conditions of motherhood. You know, there's an old saying, it's not in the Bible, but it says, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the person, whoever it might be, bearing or pushing the baby carriage. So the pattern for the human family is set at the very beginning of the Bible. God established marriage as that context for bringing children into the world. Outside of marriage, children, frankly, should not be brought into the world. It's best for the child to have parents who are in a permanent and stable, long-term, in fact, lifelong relationship. One of the best things that parents can do for their children is to provide a steady, stable, married relationship. Of course, the Bible teaches it, and many, many studies, just psychological or social studies, have shown that children do best in the condition where you have two parents who are stable and who are solid in their relationship to provide the upbringing of that child. And then God stipulated the responsibilities. There are many responsibilities that mothers have. And of course, the main responsibility for the mother is to bring up that child, to care for that little infant that she brought into the world. And so the mother is responsible, by and large, to take care of the children. Of course, the fathers have a lot to contribute as well, but oftentimes the majority, the bulk of the parenting work, or the bulk of the working with that child, especially when it's very young, falls to the mother. Many of the physical and practical aspects of raising children are the responsibility of the mother. She's the one who typically spends so much time with that child, especially when it's very young. And there's an old saying, again, it's not found in the Bible, but I think it's true, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That is, the influence of the mother is extremely strong in the child. And so if you want that child to be raised in a proper way, in a good way, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the mother has a lot to do with that. So raise up that child, care for the child, train the child to obey his parents. Mothers must train their children to honor and obey. One of the first of the Ten Commandments, children must honor their father and mother. And so that has to be instilled into the child. Children are by nature rebellious. Children are sinful by nature, and they need to be taught. They need to be trained, and lots of that training falls to the mother. Proverbs 1:8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Did you have a mother who laid down the law? That's the kind of mother that I had. Most of us recognize the laws, the rules, the instructions that our mother gives us. And a good son, a good child, is going to obey those laws, and a good mother is going to lay them down. They're not going to allow the child to run roughshod over the desires of the parents. Raise the children to fear and obey God. Mothers have a huge impact on the spiritual development of the children. You may remember the story of Timothy. Timothy apparently had a father who was an unbeliever, but Timothy's mother and grandmother were both believers, and they both introduced Timothy to the gospel, and he was greatly influenced by them. And so don't underestimate the mother's influence, spiritually speaking, over her child. And then mothers, of course, discipline their children. Parents who want to deliver their children from folly or from being a fool must love them enough to discipline them. Both fathers and mothers have to have that disciplinary action to show their love for their child. A child who is not disciplined knows inherently that there's a problem there. Why don't my parents care about me enough to discipline me? Now, obviously, we don't abuse children in any way, but children need to know the love of their parents, the concern of their parents, through discipline. Undisciplined children, the Bible says, bring their mothers to shame. And then God will bless those who follow the biblical model of motherhood. The blessed life, from the Hebrew perspective in the Old Testament, was a harmonious marriage with a fruitful wife bearing children who are a promise of future blessings. The imagery throughout the Psalms is that of the fruitful wife surrounded by her children. For example, in Psalm 128, it says, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus the man will be blessed who fears the Lord." Some of you have your quivers full of children. You have your children around your house. It's a blessing from God. Sometimes in our world today, children are portrayed as a burden, as something you want to get rid of, something you don't want many of. And yet the Bible portrays the blessings of God as having your house full of children. And so we should see the blessing that God provides for mothers. In Proverbs 31, it describes the virtuous woman, and we find that her children rise up and call her blessed. And so if we want to enjoy God's blessings on our lives, women should strive to be those kinds of mothers that God would bless. Most of us are probably aware of this biblical model. It's something that we've heard probably throughout our lives, something if we know the Bible, we know what the Bible teaches about how to be a good mother. If you are intentionally following that model, I commend you. Of course, today is Mother's Day, and we want to commend those mothers who are good mothers, who are doing what God expects them to do. And so you are increasingly rare, unfortunately, in this world. And if you want to be blessed by God, and if you want God to bless your family, you'll follow that biblical model. But you're probably aware that a large-scale moral revolution has happened and is currently happening in our world today. Many have turned their back on the biblical model and no longer follow it. Many have rejected that model for not only motherhood, but also for family and for society. When you reject that model, what replaces it? The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if you reject the Bible's model for motherhood, if you say, I don't care what God has to say, then you are left with just the foolishness of what humans come up with. You're left with what the psychologists and the sociologists tell us. You're left with the so-called results of modern science, which switches around all the time. So without the Bible in our lives, without that model from the Word of God, we are just left floating out there to follow whatever guidelines that somebody out there might suggest. And so this is what we find in the world today. Several ideas that challenge the biblical model, and that several of these ideas have become very prominent in our world today. So let's look then at some modern challenges to the biblical model of motherhood. These modern challenges are based, as I said, on a different authority. When you turn away from the Bible, you reject God's book, then you're left on a shifting sea of ideas from the secular world, from the psychologists, from the sociologists, whatever people kind of come up with. And so these things are changing, these things are unstable, these things really will not prove to be solid guidelines for being a godly mother. So what are some of the modern, unbiblical, and destructive ideas that are influencing our world today? Well, one, I think, is feminism. Now, a basic definition of feminism is simply equal rights and equal freedoms for women. Now, if that's as far as it went, we probably wouldn't have too much of a problem with it. But feminism goes far beyond that. Feminism asserts that women should not be tied down to traditional roles and expectations for mothers. They should be set free to chart their own course and essentially do whatever they want to do as women and as mothers. Feminism teaches that the biblical model is old-fashioned, out of date, and irrelevant. It doesn't matter anymore what the Bible says, what the old-timer said, what they've done a couple of hundred years ago. Let's throw all that out and establish a new model. One of the most prominent and early feminists was Betty Friedan. She wrote an infamous book. I would call it infamous. It's called The Feminine Mystique, which depicted motherhood as a wasted existence filled with trivialities which got in the way of more meaningful goals. The role of wife and mother stifle a woman's self-expression and creativity. And so Betty Friedan suggested that the thing to do to alleviate this meaninglessness of motherhood was to go to work, to get into the public sphere, to go to work as a business person or participate in the public sphere in some way. In other words, feminism says that you don't find meaning and purpose at home as a mother taking care of the kids. That is a meaningless existence. That is a existence that doesn't allow you to express yourself and get out there and make something of yourself. You find satisfaction in the workplace or in the community, not so much at home. Home life for the feminist is a drudge, a bore, and a drag. And so you find your meaning and purpose in life outside the home. Radical feminist Shulamith Firestone saw that motherhood was a natural cause for women's oppression. She found motherhood deeply unpleasant and believed that nothing will change for women as long as natural reproduction remains the rule. So she, as with other feminists, advocated abortion. If a child would hinder a woman's achievement of worldly success, well then just get rid of the child. Abortion is a huge issue for feminists. They want to be free to engage in whatever immoral activity they want to engage in without suffering the consequences, without the negative results that they would see as having that child. They essentially want to have the same freedom as men have not to be pregnant. Of course, it's a natural, normal, biological reality that men can't be pregnant. And women want to have that same freedom. Feminists today want to have that same freedom from the responsibility of bearing a child if they don't want it. And so just like a man, if he doesn't want a child, he can't have a child. And so feminists, because they advocate abortion, they say, well, women ought to have that same freedom. If they don't want the child, even if they've conceived a child, if they don't want the child, they should be able to get rid of that child through abortion. And so this is why abortion is such a major idea, major thing that they support in the feminist world. For many feminists, freedom meant breaking away from their own mothers and grandmothers, rejecting a life of constricted motherhood. Motherhood was kind of a fenced-in thing. They were bound at home and not able to produce anything external outside the house, not able to find achievement and success. And so the traditional model of family life is something that feminists fear and loathe. They want to avoid that fate if at all possible. And what's kind of interesting, though, is that many so-called feminists, once they get married and have a child or two, they start finding out that life as a mother taking care of the children really is quite satisfying and does provide meaning and purpose for their lives. Many women, in fact, would far rather stay at home and take care of the kids rather than being a high-powered executive working off in the business world. Once they have children, they find that caring for them and raising those children gives them a great sense of meaning and purpose in spite of what the feminists might say. There was a woman who, actually a family, a couple who used to attend here years ago. I don't know if any of you remember Ken and Jen Griesbach. This was probably 12 years ago, something like that, 10, 11, 12 years ago. And Jen Griesbach was here in Antigo because she was doing her internship at the hospital. She had gone through medical school. She had done everything, as far as I know, to get her medical doctor degree. And she was just finishing that up. She married Ken, and they started having children. And Jen, as far as I know, never went into the medical field. After all the training of getting an MD, she never became a doctor. And now I think they have, somebody told me, 8 kids, something like that, 7 or 8 kids. So some people, I think a typical feminist would say, what a waste. Instead of going into the medical field, instead of achieving great things as an MD, instead of, you know, getting success and money and all the great things that would go along with becoming a doctor, instead of doing that, she's just staying at home and raising kids. Well, which is really more significant, staying at home and raising your kids or being a medical doctor? Well, they're both pretty significant. But I don't fault Jen for deciding that she was going to stay at home and have kids and raise the kids. Somebody else can maybe be a medical doctor, but I don't think she's sacrificing anything by staying at home, taking care of the kids, and if you want to say sacrificing her career as a medical doctor. I think she made a good decision. The feminists, of course, would disagree with that, but I think she made a good decision. Well, feminism is obviously an unbiblical and destructive philosophy that has extremely negative consequences for many women and for their children. Christian women especially should not be deceived by feminist claims. Then there's the whole LGBT philosophy that is circulating so strongly in our world today. Some would say that females are not a necessary part of a family. They would claim that two males can make up a family just as well as a male and a female. Two men, they would say, can provide everything that a child needs. Well, of course, that's not really true. Two men cannot bring a baby into this world. Even if the child is adopted, that child comes through its mother. So two men may claim to be married, two men may claim to have a family, but it's not really a marriage and it's not really a family. At least it's not a biblical family. It's not a family that God will bless. That kind of relationship is illicit, it is immoral, no matter what society calls it today. And likewise, the LGBT philosophy claims that two females can establish a family and raise children. Of course, you do need a woman to bring a child into this world, but you also need a man one way or the other. Two women can claim to be married, they can claim to have a family, but again, that violates biblical standards and norms, and it is not, from a biblical perspective, a true marriage or a true family. The Bible teaches, and multiple studies have concluded as well, that the best and most stable environment for a child is one where there is a mother and a father united in a solid marriage. The LGBT philosophy also claims that gender is merely a social construct. That is, it's not biological, it's not anatomical, it's just what everybody decides in the society. Whatever the culture decides gender is, that's what gender is. Interestingly, going back to feminism for a moment, feminism claims that gender matters. Feminists are advocates for women. So they want equality for women. They want certain rights and protections for females. That's part of what it means to be a feminist. For example, feminists were largely responsible for getting equality in athletics. For example, in college, if they have an athletic program for men, they're supposed to have one for women as well. Well, today you have people who claim to be women who are really men who are functioning or trying to participate in women's athletics. And a lot of feminists are upset about that because they don't think it's right for a man who's pretending to be a woman to participate in women's athletics. The LGBT philosophy argues just the opposite. They say that being female is just a state of mind. So anybody who wants to be a female should consider himself to be a female. If a man feels like a woman, he should be able to compete in women's athletics. If a man feels like a woman, he should be able to use the women's facilities. If a man feels like a woman, he should be able to stay in a women's shelter. Well, I think most women would react strongly against that idea. I think anybody who's got any kind of biblical sense would recognize that you don't want to have men who are just dressing up as women to be in those places that should be sheltered for women alone. A man cannot be a woman and a woman cannot be a man, no matter how they feel about themselves or how they mutilate themselves through surgery or how they dress. Gender is determined by genetics and biology and anatomy. It's not just a way you feel about yourself. No biological man will ever gestate or give birth to a child. No biological woman will ever make a baby by herself. Biology is binary. You're either one or the other. You can't break the laws of nature. Men are not women, and they never will be, no matter how you dress them up. And so the LGBT lifestyle and philosophy are absolutely destructive to the biblical view of motherhood and family. And by the way, I was very saddened recently to learn that there's a Christian adoption agency that now has capitulated or caved in to the LGBT influence and is now placing children. A Christian adoption agency is placing children in homosexual homes. They were kind of forced to do this in the state of Michigan because of court rulings. And instead of just quitting operation in Michigan, they decided that they would give in, capitulate, cave in to the pressure. And so now there's a supposedly Christian adoption agency placing children into homosexual homes. And I think that's a great tragedy. I think it's a great shame. I think it's a reflection of cowardice on behalf of those people who made the decision to do that. So the LGBT lifestyle is now having a huge impact in our culture. If they have their way, they would eradicate biblical teaching on men and women and the family. Mothers today must be very careful not to follow the LGBT philosophy, these anti-biblical ideas. There are several other secular ideas, I guess you could say, ideas that are current in our culture today that are not from the Bible. When people turn their back on the Bible, they are susceptible to all kinds of bad ideas. One we've talked about a little bit, gender fluidity in this case. The idea is that gender is kind of a sliding scale or a spectrum. Gender is not binary, one or the other, boy or girl. Gender is kind of in the spectrum between masculine and feminine. And the idea is that a child should be raised just anywhere in that spectrum. It doesn't matter what his biology is. It doesn't matter what his or her anatomy is. The child itself or herself or itself should decide where it wants to be on the gender spectrum. You probably heard that Prince Harry, his wife Meghan Markle, recently gave birth to a baby, and they named the child Archie. Well, I read somewhere that Meghan Markle has decided to raise this kid without gender stereotypes. Their nursery is probably not blue or pink. Maybe it's blue and pink striped. What's a color between blue and pink? I'm not sure, but if you raise a child with no gender stereotypes, the idea is then that the child, when he, she, or it is old enough to decide to determine its gender for itself, then it will decide. It may be biologically or anatomically one gender, but it may decide to be something different. Or one day it may decide to be a boy, one day it may decide to be a girl, or somewhere in between. So this is kind of a common and popular idea these days, raising the child with no gender stereotypes and allowing the child to decide for his own or her own or its own. In fact, they don't even want to use those pronouns of he, she anymore. There's a whole set of children now being raised as they-bees. Have you heard that before? They-bees. They don't want to use he or she. They use the pronoun they. Even though it's one child, they refer to the child as they. So the child without gender stereotypes is called a they-be. And so the child then can slide back and forth along the gender spectrum wherever it wants to be. Well, do you think that raising a child with gender fluidity is a good idea? It sounds like a terrible idea to me. It's a very bad thing. In fact, I would call it child abuse. The parent should impress upon that child what sex it is from a very early age. If the child is confused about what gender it is, the parent should reinforce, you are a girl or you are a boy. And if there's any confusion about that, the parent should try to alleviate that to show the child how God has made what he's made him to be. How do we get our identity? How do we know who we are? How do we know what we are? We are what our Creator has told us that we are. We are what we are created to be. And so if God has created us with certain biology and DNA and anatomical structure, that is what we are, no matter how we feel about ourselves. We don't just choose that. We don't make it up. God provides us with that. It does not depend on how we feel about ourselves. So if we uphold and defend what the Bible says about the roles of men and women, then we must reinforce the fact that a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl. Another secular idea that is finding some common popularity in our world today is free-range parenting. Have you heard of that? Free-range parenting is the idea that you allow the children to determine how they want to be raised. The parents don't decide how to raise the child or the family. The children decide how they want to be raised. The parents do not impose their will. Rather, the child imposes its will on the parents. So, does the child want to go to school or not? If he doesn't want to go to school, well, you don't educate the child until he's ready to be educated. So maybe the child is 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12 years old before he shows any interest in education. And then once the child shows some interest, you educate them as they are interested in that subject. So let's say the child needs to know or show some interest in science. Well, then you take them to the museum and you give them a science lesson. Or the child wants to know how to count money. Okay, now you teach them arithmetic or mathematics. The child says, I'd really like to learn how to read. Well, then that's when you sit down and teach the child to read or to write. But you go by what the child wants to do at whatever time he feels ready to be learning anything. So the child dictates everything to the parents. So does that sound like a good idea? The Bible says in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Even a child's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself will bring shame to his mother. So in biblical parenting, the child does not set the agenda. The parents set the agenda. The child is sort of like an empty vessel that needs to be filled with wisdom. The child needs to learn to obey his parents and to honor them. Parents should give the children, I think, a good deal of personal freedom and responsibility, especially as they get older. But God holds the parents responsible to fill the mind of that child with good things. Biblically, where does wisdom and education begin? The fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Biblically speaking, parents begin the whole education process with God and what He wants. We don't just do what the parent wants. We don't just do what the child wants. We do what God wants us to do. Well, the other end of the spectrum from free-range parenting might be called helicopter or snowplow parenting. This type of mother would recoil in horror at the idea of free-range parenting, just letting the child do whatever it wants to do. In the mind of a helicopter or a snowplow parent, children must be constantly, diligently, and tightly supervised. Helicopter parents are constantly hovering over their children. That's why they're called helicopter parents, because they never leave their children alone. They're constantly hovering. They're providing guidance, advice, and rebuke at all times. They're deeply involved in the lives of their children to the extent that the children can hardly function apart from the input of their parents. A similar concept has been described as snowplow parenting. Have you heard of that one? It's kind of a new one. And the idea of snowplow parents is that they plow everything out of the way so their children don't have to contend with any issues, problems, or anything that would hinder them. They want to make things as easy as possible for their children, so they intervene on behalf of their children to remove any obstacles that would stand in their way. They don't want their children to struggle. They don't want their children to fail, and so the parents, if there's any problems, they get involved and they try to remove those problems. You probably heard about the recent scandal, the legal problems, of some parents who tried to get their kids into these elite colleges by means of bribery or by means of some nefarious ways, and they're in trouble now. These you might call snowplow parents because they knew that their children could not get into these colleges on their own merits, by their own work, by their own activity. So the parents had to get involved and make the way for their children. Now, obviously, parents sometimes have to make a way for their children, but this is kind of overboard. This is way more than what ought to be done. Helicopter and snowplow parenting is not really in the best interest of the children. For almost all children, encountering some difficulty in life is actually beneficial. They need to experience some resistance to develop strength. They need to endure some hardships in order to know how to negotiate this difficult world. Just like children need some exposure to germs to develop resistance to diseases, they need exposure to a few bumps and bruises along the way to develop solid character. Failure is a very good teacher. It's often the best thing to allow your child to try something and fail or to fall. Children need to stumble and fall and fail. It's actually good for them in the long haul. I remember I was at the city park maybe 2 summers ago, and there were several children playing in the playground area. And I remember a father yelling at his little toddler son. I forget the name, but let's just say his name was Charlie. He said, "Charlie, quit eating dirt." Well, I kind of said to myself, let the kid eat some dirt. My understanding is eating that dirt actually helps your immune system. When you're a kid, you want to expose that child to some of those dirty things, disease, maybe not diseases exactly, but, you know, germs and things out there in the world, because that develops their immune system. It's sort of like if you read anything today about peanut allergies. A lot of people are very concerned about peanut allergies, and so they keep their kids away from nuts and peanuts and things like that. And it turns out that the more you protect your kids from peanuts and things, the higher the likelihood is that the kid will develop peanut allergies. So now they're saying, or at least what I've read, is that they're saying that it's a good thing to expose your kid to those types of things early on, because that helps the body to develop those immunities. Somebody said this in this regard. While it's natural for well-meaning moms and dads to want to help their kids succeed, the snowplow parent goes overboard to where the child never has a chance to learn resilience and resourcefulness by facing the setbacks and failures that are an inevitable part of real life. So if you're constantly intervening to plow the way for your child, removing every obstacle, what are their prospects long term if they expect you to step in at every obstacle and take it away for them? Well, they're never going to develop that strong character that they're going to need to encounter or to leap over or to deal with the obstacles of life when they have to face them. And then finally, just a couple of matters of discipline here. It's an unbreakable law from a secular perspective that corporal punishment, physical punishment for children, is violent abuse. That's the way that we see it in our world today, that if you spank your child or somehow use physical means to discipline your child, you are an abuser. Children are like delicate snowflakes that must be treated with great tenderness and care. And so one should never inflict a little bit of discomfort on his child or her child to train them in the right direction. Well, the Bible clearly and repeatedly shows that parents retain the right to use corporal punishment for certain offenses. We must not abuse our kids, obviously, but we must use the tools that God has given us to shape their character and their behavior. The biblical point of view is mostly concerned with internal character. Once the inner character of the child is right, the external behavior becomes less of an issue. The danger is that the external behavior is right, but the internal character is still bad. And so the Christian parent wants to instill that good Christian godly character that comes through salvation. The child needs to know that he's a sinner, he needs to repent of his sin, he needs to put his faith in Christ, and that will solve an awful lot of those problems of character, because what's on the inside comes out. The good tree brings forth good fruit. And you want to make sure that your child is a good tree by being saved, by putting his or her faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then that will lead to that child being a new creation, a new creature, who then has different desires. And so really we have to focus on the character, the inner heart attitude of that child, much more than the outer behavior. If your internal character is good, then your behavior will much more likely be good as well. Well, it should be abundantly obvious that the biblical pattern for motherhood stands in stark contrast to the worldly, secular ideas that are circulating today. Christian mothers should be very careful to follow the biblical pattern and avoid the bad ideas that are so commonly seen in our world. Mothers have a difficult job. They deserve a lot of credit for what they do. They deserve a special day to highlight their value and their work. We especially want to commend those mothers among us who are seeking to follow that biblical pattern. And no doubt, it's very difficult. No doubt there are many influences that are pushing us in different ways. With God, all things are possible. Maybe your experiences of motherhood have been less than optimal, less than perfect. Maybe your family did not follow the biblical model when you were growing up. Well, no matter what the situation, when you put God first, He can redeem that circumstance. He can heal. He can bring cleansing. He can bring renewal into any circumstance. So even if the situation is not optimal, even if things have gone haywire in the past, still God can bring healing and cleansing. God wants the best for mothers, and He can make a messy situation beautiful when you begin putting Him first and following His ways. So on the day that we celebrate motherhood, we want to encourage mothers to follow the biblical guidelines and not cave in to worldly pressures. There is a vast difference between what the Bible advocates and teaches about motherhood and what the world is saying today. So I hope that we can see the difference, and I hope that the mothers here today will intentionally strive to follow that biblical pattern of motherhood. Let's close in prayer.